Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known that what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Clear enough? I don't know about you, Romans 7 to me is one of the most confusing passages in the Bible to understand the argument, to pick apart and make an outline of what he's saying and why he's saying it. This part of the scripture to me appears to be this tangled mess, this big complicated knot that you're trying to figure out and untie, and it's really hard to do. So first of all, I just wanted to acknowledge that Romans 7 is tricky. Do you all agree with that? Pretty well? This is complicated? Okay. So Dave did an excellent job of reviewing Romans 1 through 6 a few weeks ago, and I would recommend that you go back and give that another listen while you're studying this part of the book of Romans with us. And this week, we're back in chapter 7. Last week, Brad did the first part of it, and I'm going to focus in on the second part. So I'm going to be assuming that you're looking at a Bible while we're doing this. If you could find a Bible next to you or get out your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 7. There should be a Bible in the chair near you if you don't have one with you. I will say this message might be a little confusing if you're not actually looking at Romans chapter 7 with me. It's just fair warning. Also, I have my manuscript, my notes that I'm teaching out of here. I have those available, and they will be on the website later today, probably. And actually, there's some back in the lobby if you'd like a copy to take home with you. That way, you don't have to worry about capturing all the points I'm making and writing them down point for point. Maybe just instead take some notes to help you track with, maybe just stay awake, to be honest. Also, one more kind of announcement. In a few weeks, March 13, we're planning on having Sunday mornings teaching devoted to a question and answer panel. Brad and myself, and I think, Dave, were you gone? Or you're gone. Okay, so you wouldn't be able to join us. But Brad and I will be fielding questions that you send in probably ahead of time. If we get no questions ahead of time, we'll either make some up that you should have been asking, or maybe we'll take some live. And that way we can get, if you email them in, that way we can get Dave's insight on them as well and relay that to you. But there's going to be a number in the bottom corner here that you can text that's going to be texted to a robot, which puts the question in a spreadsheet for us, and that we'll have those, or you can email us. Okay, so there's that. So speaking of questions, at the speed we're rolling through Romans, which I know it's taking quite a while to get there. It's going to be about a year and a half all told. But it's pretty fast for the density of Romans. So the speed that we're going at, we can't possibly cover every detail or explore every branch of theology that Paul touches on. So I'm sure that there will be things that aren't clear. So as those things, as you come up on something that's not clear, please take the time and just email us. And even if we don't cover it on Sunday morning, we'll try to respond. Last week, we did receive some questions, some pretty consistent ones, kind of all to Brad's teaching. And so I wanted to take some time and help clarify. I don't think anything was said incorrectly, but maybe there were a few things we could have made more clear. We talked about it as a pastor team already, so I'm going to be doing that as well. So I'm going to be covering the whole chapter. But actually, I'm going to back up, because in order to cover the chapter 7, as Brad did last week, we actually need to start in chapter 6. Paul just got done in Romans 1 through 3 saying salvation or justification, being right with God, is impossible to attain on our own. There's nothing we can do by obeying God's commands or being good enough that's going to make up for our sin against him. And in fact, in Romans 4, he uses the example of Abraham to show that Abraham was made righteous because of his belief or his trust in what God told him to do. He was made righteous because of his faith, not because of the things he did. And in Romans 5, we find that all who have faith in Christ actually do have peace with God. Now, the way to peace with God is through faith in his commands and not through doing good deeds to try to make yourself right with him. So this grace that we have, this gift from God of salvation, is not only undeserved, it actually is the opposite of the thing we do deserve. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 says. Our sin, our rebellion against God, our refusal to acknowledge him as God, or our failure to obey his commands to us perfectly warrant death. In the judgment, when your deeds are judged, you will receive the death penalty because of your rebellion against God, your failure to worship him properly. That's the flow of the argument. But Paul says there's a free gift. We are no longer under the law anymore that gave us the death penalty, because Christ released us from that through his perfect life of obedience to the law and his death in our place, taking that death penalty that we earned for us. That's the gospel, and it raises some questions about the law specifically. So Romans 6 starts with the question, so shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And then later in verse 15, similar question. Shall we sin since we are no longer under the law? And in both cases, Paul, so the question is essentially, so it's okay to sin now? Is it okay to sin now? We can just do whatever we want now because we're not under the law. We have this grace. God has forgiven our sins. So we can just do whatever we want now? That's the question that's being asked. In fact, Romans 6, verse 14, Paul even says, sin is going to have no dominion over you. Sin's not going to rule over you anymore because you're not under the law, but under grace. That is a frightening phrase for some of the Jews who grew up understanding that the way you become right with God is through adherence to his commands. So they ask, oh, is it okay to sin now since we're not under the law but under grace? Now, this is where I want to start digging a little bit. There are two types of people that ask this question. Broad categories. I love big buckets. I love labels. And the tricky thing about humans is that sometimes we're both. So don't hear me like writing off the them in this. But you can act like one of these two groups from time to time. And the first group is legalists. People who think that the way I get right with God is by obeying his commands. And the second group I'm going to label nominals. Nominal Christians. People who profess to follow Jesus, but don't really want to follow him. They just want out of hell. Nominal means in name only. Christian in name only. You guys familiar with the term rhino, Republican in name only? So kino, Christian in name only. Chino? So that would be chino, like the pants. Okay. So on the legalistic end of things, people will be concerned that Paul's teaching that we're now free from the law means that people are going to be unrestrained. And Dave brought this out really well, I think, in his teaching. People are going to be unrestrained, and they'll just do whatever they want. Paul, you can't say that we're no longer under the law because people will just do whatever we want. They're worried that Paul is saying there's no more moral standard to live by. On the other hand, I would call them the eager, unbelieving, nominal Christians are saying, oh, hey, we can do whatever we want now. Great. That's what I always wanted to do anyway. I always wanted to do whatever I wanted. And Christianity is telling me, hey, it's okay, I can do that now. Because, hey, there's grace, and God forgives sin. And when anyone exhorts them to a practical moral stance, they say, hey, man, freedom in Christ. God forgives sins. Don't push me around with your rules. And I experienced this weekend. There's a movie that came out this weekend. This happens every weekend, so this is nothing new. A movie that you shouldn't go see, really, kind of what it amounts to. Every weekend, there's a movie that's released that you probably shouldn't go see. This particular one, though, called Deadpool, it's a comic book movie. And I love comic books. I grew up with comic books. I'm a huge comic book geek. I know most things about the universes in all of the major comic books, which is way too much wasted brain space. And when I saw that they were making a movie about Deadpool, I went, uh-oh. Because I know who Deadpool is and what he does and what he's famous for and why probably people would want to make a movie about it. The thing about it is, Deadpool is part of the Marvel universe. You familiar with the Avengers movie, the very, very popular Avengers movie? Deadpool is part of that world. And so everybody's saying, oh, good, another movie in that universe, and we get to find out more about the characters and more about the world. I understand why people would want to go see it, because it's a neat fantasy realm. It would be like another Lord of the Rings movie coming out for Lord of the Rings geeks, or another Star Trek movie coming out for Star Trek geeks, that kind of thing. So I get it. But here's the deal. Deadpool is an immoral, crass, foul, horrible man. He's a good guy, quote-unquote, good guy. He's on the good team, but he's immoral, he's crass, he's reckless. And here's the thing. This movie almost received an NC-17 rating for graphic nudity graphic sex, graphic violence, and very graphic language. They notched it back just enough to slip over the line to R instead of NC-17. It's still got all of that stuff, but just the right amount of screen time so that the rules kick in, okay? That's what this movie is. And I said, hey, Christians, don't go see that movie. You should not go see that movie. And I said this, and some other people picked it up and started saying it. And the reaction was, legalism! I'm like, what? Excuse me? No, legalism, man. Freedom in Christ. Artistic expression. Sometimes warrants such things. And then the lamest one I saw, man, Deadpool's hilarious. This is going to be a really funny movie, as if we're somehow obligated to consume every bit of comedy we can get our hands on. That was lame. And on top of this, I heard people even saying, it's all right, I'm going to go see it, and it's okay because God forgives sin. And I went, stop! Going to see that movie is the spiritual equivalent of walking down the middle of a busy freeway. You're going to sit in a chair for 2.5 hours and have nudity, violence, and graphic language poured into your brain and pay $10 for the privilege? Really? So don't go see it. And here's the deal. I'm not spending my sermon preaching against Deadpool. If you went to see that movie, don't hear me condemning you to hell. There is still time to repent. But you must repent. That movie is immoral. Movies, categorically, not the case. There are some cases which violence, in the case of justice or war, depiction of violence, can be a useful artistic tool for helping understand the human condition. I have a higher tolerance than some for graphic language. Some people, that really bothers them. That, to me, is more like an alcohol issue. It really depends on how it affects your soul. The nudity piece, I believe, is right out. That's breaking the very first thing God did after the fall in the garden, covering the human body. Okay? But here's the thing. There is a twin and opposite error that would say that I am a better Christian than you because I did not go see that movie. That God is more pleased, well, I'm going to be careful with that language. I get more points toward heaven because I didn't go see that movie. I am more righteous because I didn't go see that movie. I am more justified. My sins are more forgiven because I did not go see that movie. I would say that that's an opposite error. We are not forgiven. We do not receive grace because of our non-movie watching. All right? I'm lining out the twin errors here. I don't want to go down the road. So this gets sticky and complicated, and there's a slide here, because I think that you can participate in your sanctification by not going to see the movie. If you struggle with encouragement, with purity of thought, if you struggle, I mean, even things like depression, these sorts of things, I think avoiding these movies actually are going to do you some good. But it does not earn you standing with God. That's a gift. That's the difference, okay? There is a moral standard. That's Paul's point. And he uses two analogies to answer the nominals and the legalists. He uses two analogies in 6:15 through 7, I think it's 5. What do I have up there? 7:6. Two analogies. Now, I want to say as a quick aside, in this section of Scripture, when Paul is talking about the law, he means the Mosaic law. He means the rules and the ordinances and the religion, the religious practice described in Exodus through Deuteronomy. That's important for our understanding the text. As you're trying to do technical deep work on this, understand that. And when we're reading Romans talking about the law, we have to understand that he is talking about a Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law. Namely, that we are no longer under the Mosaic law. As Christians, The way we worship God, the way we express our faith, is no longer bound to the observance of the rituals, commands, and regulations that are found in the Mosaic Law. That our doing the letter of the law is not how we express our worship as Christians. We have a new way, which we're going to talk about, hit on briefly at the end of this message and then get into in the next three messages. But, here's a but, this is why this section is tricky. There's a but. That does not mean that the law has no more purpose for the Christian, that we can just ignore the Old Testament. In fact, it still shows us God's righteous standard, the things he requires of mankind. It reveals something about who he is and what he desires. And we'll get more into that down the road. I'm sure that probably raises specific questions for you about specific commands like the shellfish thing or the pork thing or the mixed fabrics thing or cutting your beard thing. If you have questions about that, maybe those would be good set of questions to address at the Q&A time, okay? Now, back to the question. The two analogies Paul uses to help answer this question, can we go on sinning since we are no longer under the law? He uses two analogies to answer this question. The first analogy is slavery, and the second analogy is marriage. I don't know why he picked those two. I don't think that they're intrinsically related. Marriage is slavery. That's not what he's going for here. But in verses 16 through 18, he says this in Romans 6. So look with me, Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know, brothers? So answering the question, are we free from the law and now we can do whatever we want? He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one you obey? Which leads to death, you're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness, which he calls slavery to God later. But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, essentially obedient slaves to God. He's saying there's no middle ground. You are going to be a slave to one or the other. There is no such thing as a free man in this analogy, because slavery to sin is that free manness. When you were free from that obligation, you were enslaved to sin, meaning you were enslaved to yourself. You were enslaved to following your own desires and rules. That's slavery, not freedom. So he said you were set free from the one in order to belong to another. And then he uses the second analogy of marriage in the first part of Romans 7. This is where it gets confusing. When we start reading Romans 7, we start thinking, oh, is he teaching about marriage and divorce here or something, or what's going on? No, he's not talking about, that's not his point with this analogy. He's saying, here's the analogy. Are we able to sin now that we are free from the law? He said, no. Do you not know? A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, and she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another, then she's not an adulteress. So likewise, just like that analogy, brothers, you have died to the law so that you may belong to another, namely Jesus. It's not that you've been set free from the law so now you can do whatever you want. You've been set free from the law so that you may now belong to another. He said, if you want to extend the analogy, this is kind of me illustrating a point, not the right way to read Romans 7. So hang on with me a second. If you want to extend Paul's analogy, he's kind of saying there's more than one way to be an adulteress. You can be an adulteress by saying you follow Christ and still obeying the law. He says that's spiritual adultery. You can't do both. You can't have it both ways. But an adulteress doesn't have to be married. You can be an adulteress if you are unmarried. You can be free from the law and still an adulteress by by having sexual relationship with people who are not your spouse. You can still commit adultery even though you're not married. But he's saying, here's the deal. The reason you were set free from the law is so that you could belong to Christ, because you can't be both. Otherwise, it would be adultery. So it's not that you've been set free from the law so you can do whatever you want now. You have been set free from the law. You have been released from slavery to sin so that you can follow Jesus in the way of the Spirit and not in the way of the written code. That's his point. We're not set free to do whatever we want. We are set free from the bondage to the law in order to follow Jesus. You with me? So far, maybe 80% good? Okay, 80% is all that's required. So here's the thing. This brings up another question in verse 6. I'm sorry, not 6. Verse 7, I think. Yeah. So hold on, Paul. You just used two analogies to answer the same question. And you said, we are no longer enslaved to sin, and we are no longer married to the law. Hang on. Paul, Romans 7, verse 7, are you saying that the law is sin? Are you equating the law with sin? That would be the logical understanding if you're following the flow. He's using two analogies to answer the same question. In one analogy, he uses sin. In another analogy, he uses the law. If you're following him, you're going to say, Paul, it looks like you're equating the law and sin. He said, no, I'm not. No means. No, the law is holy and righteous and good and accomplishing its purpose. In these next five verses, he says, the reason that I equate the two is because the law, God gave the law to define sin, to show that you are a sinner. So I'm going to say he gave it to define sin, to highlight the presence of sin in you, and to show you the depth of your sin, how bad you really are. You are way worse than you thought. That's why he gave the law. And he uses an analogy. He kind of personifies sin here. And he says he handed sin the law so that sin could use the law to kill us, because we needed to die. And so the next question in verse 13, wait, are you saying that the law killed me? Are you saying that which is good, you just got done saying the law is holy and righteous and good, are you saying that which is good brought me death? And his answer in verse 13 and 14, he said, no, by no means. No, that's not what I'm saying. It was sin that brought you death through the law, in order that the law might accomplish its purpose. The problem here is that the law was never meant to make us righteous. The law was meant to show us how sinful we were. In Galatians, he said, the law was added because of transgressions. And we're talking now about the Mosaic law. That's important to keep in mind. God has commands and ordinances and rules that flow from the created order and from his character and from the nature of us as humans that are not included in this argument. Just the Mosaic law. And now we come to one of the most difficult to unwind and controversial passages in the entire book of Romans. So he says, we know that the law is spiritual. No, the law is not the problem. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He says, the law is not your problem, guys. You are. Your sin is. Your flesh is the problem. Verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, and he's going to say that twice. Now, if I do what I do not want. So think of that. If you want to outline this, use those as breaks in sort of an outline. So his first argument, he gives two kind of passes at this answer, at explaining the situation, I mean. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, that shows that I agree with the law, that the law is good. That's a good sign. I'm agreeing that the law is good if I do what I do not want. If I do what I want to do and it ends up breaking the law, that means that you don't agree that the law is good, and you've got another set of problems. But if I do what I do not want to do, that shows that I agree that that God's law is good. And so it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's where the problem, this is where the confusion is starting to be introduced. Okay, so I've got the I, I've got sin, I've got the law, all of these characters on the stage. Who's who and what's going on here? I don't know. Yes, I'll try to explain. He said, he skipped down to 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. So he's recognizing God's law. He's understanding that it is a good thing. He's desiring to do it, but he's finding that he can't do it. Next line of reasoning. Now, if it is no longer I, or if I no longer, sorry, verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, so there's that phrase again. He's introducing that another line at answering this. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's a separation here. There's something, two things going on in him that are at war. So I find it to be a law, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members, another law is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretch that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I think the solution to this confusion is to kind of put the books down for a little bit and put the commentaries down for a little bit and stop doing your Greek language work, take your glasses off, sit back for a minute, and stop trying to technically define sin and I and the law and understand Paul's heart. I don't take my glasses off. That's a really cool rhetorical move. Sorry. Listen to Paul's heart. I am at war in my soul, and I can't escape. Wretch that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What's Paul's point? We need a deliverer. Let's zoom out and do the technical work for a minute here. I'm going to give you a brief overview of Christian historic theology. And just talk for a minute about who has thought what when. Because the problem posed when you're thinking about Romans 7 is, what am I supposed to do with this as a Christian? Does this have any bearing on my life? And I think that the bearing it would have on your life is to set your expectations for your spiritual journey. Should we expect that Paul's cry here in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death, that this wrestling between sin, the flesh, and what we desire to do in our hearts because we know God's law is good, should we expect that to be an ongoing part of the Christian life? Namely, the way it's usually put in the theological argument, is Paul talking about a believer here or an unbeliever? And is this something that we should expect to escape at some point in our life? I think that's the practical issue. When you're trying to technically define who's sin, I've seen all kinds of commentaries on this, that there's some force in us, that it is our actual physical body, that sin is actually a personification of Satan. And all of those things kind of fit, about 70%. But I think it's actually simpler than that. Should we expect this as Christians, or is this something we should expect to escape at some point? So the historic Christian understanding, starting, let's go all the way back to the 300s AD. We have some pretty clear writing starting then on this issue. Augustine of Hippo. Very, very significant, important Christian theologian, lived in the mid-300s, died in 430, somewhere in there. He lived through a very interesting point in Christianity. He was at the tail end of the Roman Empire, and he saw the fall of the empire And he wrote a lot. And his writing changed a bit after the fall of the empire. I think that's significant. Early in his life, Augustine taught that Romans 7 is talking about a non-believer. That this is the wrestling of an unbeliever trying to do God's will apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And then some things happened in the church. There was some controversy in the church. For those of you who know your history a little bit, he was wrestling with a heretic named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that humans are able to come to faith on their own. They're able to reason their way into faith. They have enough inherent goodness in them that they're able to come to God on their own. And Augustine said, that's not what the Bible says. After that controversy, and actually even after the fall of the Roman Empire, when the church was dealing with what now, because we thought the church was, the church and the empire were related, and we seemed very victorious and triumphant, but all that's been totally leveled now, what now? Augustine said, no, I was wrong. Romans 7 describes the wrestling of a believer. And that became the predominant teaching of the church all the way through until the last 150 or 200 years. This was reemphasized by the Protestant reformers. This teaching, this wrestling with sin, became very formalized and kind of marginalized in the Roman Catholic Church. And the reformers came out and said, no, this is the experience of a believer and we need to wrestle with our sins. So Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, lots of other guys, like heads of the Protestant Reformation. I know some of those names are kind of hot buttons right now. They don't need to be. There are forefathers in the faith. They started the Lutheran Church, the Baptist churches, the Presbyterian churches, most of which have a liberal branch now that we see clearly, but also have a conservative branch that is still going hard for the gospel. These men taught that this is a believer wrestling with a sin. What Augustine said. Then 200 years of history happened. I'm running out of time, and it's okay because we're coming close to the end. 200 years of history happened, and the church kind of got lazy about sin and repentance. And they started kind of teaching, you know, we're going to sin anyway. Yeah, we should probably figure that out at some point. But they lost their urgency in the spiritual battle. And so this movement within the church called the Pietists, most notably the Methodists, John Wesley, said, you know, I don't think so. If that is the outcome of this teaching of Romans 7, that must be incorrect. Romans 7 is talking about an unbeliever under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, seeing their sin, finding inability to overcome sin on their own. It became the Pietist view, and honestly, became the view. The Pietists were a branch of the church of Protestants that included the Brethren movement, which is where our church came from in its historical roots, where Stonebrook came from, where Great Commission came from. So our kind of default inheritance in this position has been the Pietist idea. Well, as we've grown and as we've matured in our understanding, we've come to actually say the Pietists, you know, that just experientially is not true. We never escape this. In fact, John Wesley himself, late in life, said, I was wrong about this issue. Okay. Paul is speaking to the church in Romans. He's writing very directly to the church. We should expect, and we need to understand, and agree with Paul, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I need a deliverer. And I am in the flesh, we learn elsewhere. We will wrestle with our flesh until the day we die or Christ returns and glorifies us and takes us home. This is the ongoing experience of a Christian. So, we fall on our knees. We cry out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Christ Jesus, that is the response we ought to have when we encounter this struggle. We despair of making ourselves right. We despair of overcoming sin on our own strength. We cry out to Christ for deliverance. And we stand back up and we renew our efforts to battle sin. At which point we hit a wall. I have the desire to do what is right. This is verse 18 again. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wretch that I am. And Paul is saying, he's being very clear, in my flesh, of my own strength, I do not have the ability to carry out God's law that I desire to do. I need other strength. That's why he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his conclusion, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. That's what I want to do. That's what I desire to do. I acknowledge that it is right and I am wrong. But with my flesh, I can't muster up the strength in and of myself to overcome it. That's why there's good news. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we'll get into that next week. A brief word, it says here, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 says, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so by way of closing, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. There are three ways to walk in the flesh. Don't do these. Legalism. I can muster up my own strength. God desires me to muster up my willpower and my own strength and do what it takes to get over my problems and to clean myself up, to engage in enough Bible studies, to engage in enough therapy sessions, to engage in enough counseling, whatever it takes to get over this problem, I'm going to do it. That's the first way to walk in the flesh in the battle against sin. Be careful. This is a prevalent one. The second way, equally prevalent among the church, license. You know what? I don't have to try. God forgives my sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All right, we're good. I don't have to worry about it that much. That's an equal and opposite error. The third way is just utter rebellion. We don't need to talk about that. This section of Scripture doesn't address it. If you're just outright rejecting God, you've got another problem. We have another conversation to have. Walking according to the Spirit. This is our application. Walk according to the Spirit. And this is the next 3 weeks. We're going to unpack what it means to walk according to the Spirit. But be aware of the depth of your fall. Be honest that when you try to do good, you find evil lying close at hand. You can say that. It's okay. The Bible says it. Wretch that I am. I am a wretched man. I find in my mind I desire to do what is right, but I find in my flesh not the ability to fix myself on my own. I need a deliverer, Jesus. And we have one. There is no condemnation if you're in Jesus. Hallelujah. Stand back up and keep walking. Your obedience, your war against sin, your trying to get it right, trying to get fixed, comes as a response of gratitude for what you have already received. Walk in gratitude and in joy and a desire to please God. Our acts of obedience, I said this last fall in November, our acts of obedience are a faith-filled response of gratitude to God for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed. This is my experience, this inability to be perfect, this inability to overcome apart from you, in my flesh, of my own strength. I can't do it. I just admit that freshly. Lord, I pray that we would all bow our knee and admit that. We can't get over this on our own. We need your help, and you have given it. We are righteous in your eyes. we will be judged righteous on that last day. There is no condemnation left because you have already condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus. There's no more punishment. It's all gone. You've already done the punishing. I pray that we would believe that and not try to sinfully, pridefully, no, I got to pay it. It's okay, God, I got this. You don't need to get it. Help us get over ourselves in that. We need you for this even, Lord. We fail even at this. We love you. We're so grateful that we are accepted. We are holy. We are called saints, not sinners, by you. Yet we recognize the ongoing presence of our flesh, the ongoing inability to be perfect at all times. Lord, help us to strive for holiness through your power. In Jesus' name.